Our Father, once again, we come and ask for your help. There's a lot of material here. It's a lot to go over in speaking. It's a lot to absorb when listening. But we do pray that you'd give help again and help us to be accurate and handle aright the Word of God. And we give you thanks again in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat, you clothe you with wool, you kill them that are fed, but you feed not the flock. The diseased have you not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick, neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away, neither have you sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have you ruled them. And they were scattered because there's no shepherd. They became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherd search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. For thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. I will seek that which was lost, and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment. As for you, O my flock, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I judge between cattle and cattle, between rams and the he-goats. Drop down now, if you would, to verse 22. Therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. Even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will make with them a covenant of peace, and will cause the evil beasts to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing, and I will cause the shower to come down in his season. There shall be showers of blessing. And the tree of the field shall yield her fruit, the earth shall yield her increase. And they shall be safe in their land and shall know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them out of the hand of those that serve themselves of them. And they shall no more be a prey to the heathen, neither shall the beast of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely and none shall make them afraid. For I will raise up for them a plant of renown, and they shall be no more consumed with hunger in the land, neither bear the shame of the heathen any more. Thus shall they know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, even the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord God. And ye, my flock, the flock of my pasture, are men, and I am your God, saith the Lord. Beautiful, isn't it? It's beautiful just to read the words. What this must have sounded like to those captives in that day. What refreshing it must have brought that there was hope yet, even after Jerusalem had fallen, even in their captivity. If not hope immediately realized in their lifetime, one day, to be delivered from the dark and cloudy day. In David's last words, a man who in many ways was a deep thinker, but refers to himself as the sweet psalmist of Israel. In that same passage that Henry reminded us of the problem of government, that he that ruleth over men must be just. And where do you find one? He says, with my house, it's not so. But David spoke then of a day without clouds. It's coming a day without clouds. And more than just a physical metaphor, think of things that cloud our lives, problems that cloud our emotions, our hearts, our minds. There's coming a day, David said, like a day without clouds. It's real, my brothers. It's real. It's coming one day. It's not here yet, but it's coming. And that promise to those captives in that day, what a blessing it must have been even immediately for them to know that, as I say, if get the microphone, please.
While you're doing that,
based on what Larry just spoke of, coming in, clouds of deception, clouds of problems,
etc., 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 etc. The horror of those nations that rejoiced when Israel's temple fell, okay? When Israel's city fell, the horror of what is in the heart and thinking of the enemy of God that would hate for the reality that there is a God and that God's Savior is and will come into our world. Oh, the horror of that. Yeah. God hated them.
Yep.
No forgiveness for them.
That's right. And that really will almost segue into the next chapter, the judgment upon Edom. False shepherds and ultimately the true shepherd. Doesn't take much for our minds of this side of Calvary to think about what he was referring to then as the true shepherd. But again, the indictment against those in that day, the ultimate regathering, feeding, and so on. David is the true shepherd, a covenant of peace and a transformed land. And I think it was Sam who keyed me in, and others as well, but Sam, when we were chatting earlier before the study a few months ago about the book of Ezekiel not just ending in millennial kingdom restoration, but ultimately the restoration of all creation. And so what is portrayed here is not just there's multiple levels of it that cascade upward, if I can use that kind of terminology. Crescendo, if you will. A transformed land of Israel. A millennial kingdom. An eternal state. A new heaven and a new earth. Big things. Really big things in this book to captivate our minds and hearts. Now, the reference to these shepherds, they can be taken in multiple different ways. Kings, priests, prophets, those leaders of the nation who fleeced the flock for personal gain rather than fed or led them righteously. It stands in contrast to the Lord as the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And my mind can't help but go to the seen in John's gospel, I believe it's in John's gospel, with the feeding of the 5,000, where he seated them orderly on those pastures and fed those people. And the prophecy of Isaiah, remember, of that shepherd who would come, and that one who would come and feed his people. And that's so important, isn't it? Not fleecing the people. Not ruling harshly over the people. With force and with cruelty, you have ruled them. That's a shameful thing, isn't it? It's a despicable thing when those who are perhaps raised up to be leaders over God's people rule them with force and cruelty. Number one, as if they were their sheep, which they're not. I just gets my ire sometimes, even when well-intentioned men, perhaps out of ignorance or whatever else, talk about their sheep. They're not their sheep.
Sheep stealing.
That's right. They're not their sheep. They're his sheep. He purchased them with his own blood, according to the book of Acts. And secondly, if they were your sheep, is that the way you treat them? What kind of shepherd are you? You know. And so it stands in contrast, doesn't it, to the Lord and the good shepherd. I would suggest that I find it helpful, too, to go through this passage as well as John chapter 10 and begin to look at the characteristics in a negative and a positive way. What are the characteristics of these false shepherds? For instance, very simple to think about it, doesn't it, that they didn't go out and bind up that which was broken. Well, conversely then, one who's going to shepherd the Lord's people should be one who seeks to bind up that which is broken. They didn't go out and try to heal that which was sick and provide comfort to those. Conversely, one who's to shepherd and lead God's people in any capacity should be one that seeks to do that. They didn't go out and seek for that which was lost and try to restore that which was lost. I never forget a story, a true story, man in our assembly years ago. He's with the Lord now. But he got saved. Things happened in life. Many, many years ago, he started making a lot of money. He got away from God. 18 years he was away from the Lord. And there was a brother who pursued him for all of those 18 years. Never gave up on him. He said, I used to see him coming. I'd be peeking out the curtains. I'd hide. I wouldn't answer my door. For 18 years, that brother pursued him. And finally, that man was restored to the Lord. I don't know that I'd have kept after him after 18 years. I don't know if I'd have kept after him after 18 months. 18 days. But what a characteristic of a true shepherd of the Lord's people. They were meat to the beast of the field. They didn't provide any protection for them. We should provide protection. And certainly one of the things we should do is God didn't call or raise up shepherds primarily to eat the sheep in that sense, but to feed the sheep. We must feed God's people. Feed them the Word of God. Feed them that which will nourish them. Feed them that which will strengthen them. Feed them that which will help them. And you can go through the list yourself here in Ezekiel and in John 10, the ultimate shepherd, the Lord Jesus there, and make those comparisons and contrast, if you will, if you'd like. God's intervention. No longer were these shepherds going to be in charge of caring for the sheep. And we have the example who's already been mentioned, you know, in Zedekiah, mentioned there even in Jeremiah in chapter 52. I think I'll turn just to read that Jeremiah verse there, chapter 52. Jeremiah 52, verse 10. King of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. He slew also the princes of Judah and Riblah. Then he put out the eyes of Zedekiah. The king of Babylon bound him in chains, carried him to Babylon, put him in prison to the day of his death. Tragic, horrible. Can't imagine what it must have been. And yet, God would deal with those shepherds who were not true shepherds, and who did great harm to his people, his sheep, great detriment to them. The regathering, verses 11 through 13, and I'd suggest you go down through the rest of this chapter or through the chapter as a whole and note how many times there is the statement, I will, I will, I will. God will do it. Here's the promise of a literal regathering and restoration of the people of Israel to their own land from worldwide dispersion. Since the these are important principles to pick up along the way too, to help confirm the reality of the literal promises that God has made regarding the future. Since the scattering was literal, well, the regathering must be literal. And once they are ultimately regathered to Messiah's kingdom, they'll no longer want. That's the long term, right? The scattering was literal. The regathering will be literal. In contrast to those self-indulgent leaders of God's people, of God's sheep, God will meet the needs of his sheep. And again, that's surely reminiscent of Psalm 23 and ultimately be fulfilled as the good shepherd, the one who will reign as Israel's shepherd. The judgment that would come upon them, verses 17 through 19. I'm going to read Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. Matthew 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left, and so on. You know the rest of the verses. And so, the ultimate judgment. There's selfishness exposed in verses 20 through 25. I'll judge between the fat cattle and the lean, because you have thrust with side and shoulder, pushed all the disease with your horns. You've scattered them abroad. I will save my flock. Isn't it interesting at this point? Remember, Jerusalem's already fallen. These people are in captivity. And what does God say? My flock. He still refers to them, doesn't he? Those that are his as his flock. And I will set up one shepherd over them. He shall feed them, even my servant David. And we'll come to one of the first knotty points of interpretation in my section, and this will come up again in the book, in the rest of the book, in the sections that I deal with. The true shepherd, David, literal or not. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. This is just a mental poll, but I want you to think in your own minds right now, as far as what you know of Scripture. You don't have to answer out loud. Do you believe that this shepherd will be literally David, a resurrected David reigning over the people, or is it a reference to the Lord Jesus, the ultimate son of David, from the line of David, the royal seed, and so on? You don't have to answer out loud, but these are things we need to think through and be able to justify our answers, because quite frankly, I have found that in several of these, what I call the knotty interpretive portions of my section, I've come away saying it could be this or it could be that. I have my kind of leanings one way or another, but I'm going to have to say in many cases, I don't know for sure which way it is. Now that, but you always call me know-it-all. And it does pain me as a preacher to have to say, I don't know when you're supposed to know these things, but I'd be less than honest to say in some things I'm not 100% sure. Now, having said that, one of the other problems when it comes to interpretation is that even when these references are brought up of the future David that's to reign, the prince that's to reign, and so on, the passages sometimes blend together. In one passage, you'll see that it seems to switch from what could be a man resurrected to what couldn't be a man, any man, and must be messianic. And so there can be a blending. And then some passages that speak of him, you're like, oh, that must be the Messiah. And other passages, you're like, that couldn't be the Messiah. So, having said that, And all of these things too, excuse me, are included in my notes. I'm going to give you two different views here, or two different representative views, and I'll read it for if you can't see it. There can be little doubt that the allusion was to a day still future when Israel will be completely restored, and the true servant of God will occupy the seat of authority. The implications of verses 23 and 24 can hardly be the physical resurrection and reinstatement of David personally, nor even the restoration of the Davidic dynasty. As Kyle, or Keel, Keith could tell me appropriately, remarks, I'm sure that's of Kyle and Delitz, or however you say his name, the references to the sprout of David, Jeremiah 23:5, already called simply David in Hosea 3:5 and Jeremiah 39. There is only one who is competent to meet the need of the nation, that is the Messiah himself, and he will be shepherd and prince. In that day, Jehovah himself will be the God of his people. His sovereignty will then be recognized in Israel. His servant, the idealistic David, the Messiah, will rule over them. The reference is plainly to the millennial age which is to come. And that's from Frederick Tatford's commentary on the book of Ezekiel. So his view is, must be the Messiah, not possibly David. However, Fruchtenbaum says, while all these passages are often explained as actually referring to David's greater son, nothing in the text indicates that David is to be taken symbolically. If the prophets wanted to refer to the Messiah in connection with David, they used terms such as root of Jesse, branch, or seed of David. None of these expressions are used here. The text simply says David. In keeping with literal interpretation, it is best to take the text as it is read, meaning the literal David who in resurrected form will function as the king over Israel and as a prince in subjection to the king of the world. From the viewpoint of Israel, David will be the king and prince. But from the viewpoint of the Messiah, David will be a prince. I leave it to you to decide, and we'll have a time of open contribution and questions and so on, and a time when we can discuss that. We won't take the time to do that now. Now, both of these men are solid. Both of these men are fundamental. Both of these men are conservative, biblical scholars. But I leave it to you. That's in essence, the two views that you'll find most commonly presented in some of the reasoning for those particular views. But suffice it to say, to go back, no doubt that this part of the statement I wholeheartedly agree with. There is coming a day when the Lord himself will be the God of his people, and there is coming a day when the Lord himself will be the great shepherd over them in that sense. A covenant of peace, protection from harm, a productive harvest, no longer enslaved by foreign powers, converted Israel will know the Lord. Israel and the land of blessing. My hill, that reference to Jerusalem and to Zion. Think of the psalmist prophetically. The psalms, many of them are prophetic. I've often said that when you come to the book of Psalms, the psalms were the songbook of Israel in a past day. They're the prayer book of Israel in many ways. And in a coming day, it's going to be also a book that speaks of Israel's future. It already does, doesn't it? It's prophetic of Israel's future as well. It's a prayer. Many of them are prayers that they're going to pray during that time of tribulation. And so when you think of that psalm, I think it's 42. I may not have it right. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. In the city of our God, the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, and this is the one that'll get you. The joy of the whole world is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Now you go and poll the press today and say, is Israel the joy of the whole world? Is the city of Zion or Jerusalem the joy of the whole world? But as we'll see, and this is fast forwarding, when we get to chapter 48, it's not even going to be called Jerusalem there, is it? The Lord is there. It'll be the joy of the whole world in that sense. The Lord will be there. But obviously that's prophetic. Wonderful though to think of the showers of blessing. Again, think of those captives. Think of those people who are hurting. And I want to just leap by way of interpretation, but hopefully not leap too far off the deep end of the water here. There's people who are hurting out there in the world. And one of the great things that they're hurting in the air, they're hurting, they don't have any hope. Even the present political scene produces trauma and distress and no future. They can't. I have met people, I never thought I would, I have met people in my lifetime, serious thinking people. Listen, some of them are people who are, you know, the ultra-environmentalist Green New Deal and global climate change, man-made and all that kind of a thing. They're not going to have kids because there's no future for them. Can you imagine? But not only them, I know of unbelievers who sometimes are hesitant to say, I don't know if I want to bring a child in this world. Well, I get it at one point, but isn't God able to preserve? So there's a hopeless world all around us, a world without hope and despair. And we've got a message of hope, don't we? We got a message of future for them, don't we? Every person has a past to deal with. And many people have a future they fear. And we've got a message of reality. It's not pie in the sky. Oh, critical. And it's not pie in the sky because it's based upon the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, and the coming again. Absolutely, absolutely. So I just take this by way of application that, man, we can tell them about the reality of blessing that can be theirs through salvation. Not the elimination of problems. Listen, this message was good for the captives, but it didn't mean they weren't going to have to grind it out there in Babylon. Didn't mean that they were even immediately going to get back to their land. But it gave them hope for the future, didn't it? And a world without hope is a miserable, sad existence, isn't it? A life without hope is a miserable, sad existence. And it's all around us. You think that, I don't know if the statistic's still true or not, but at one time in the United States, the most prosperous, affluent country in all the world, that one of the number one causes of death among teenagers, suicide. Things don't satisfy. Affluence won't do it. No hope. Without God, without Christ, without hope in the world. And we've got a message of hope. All that Ezekiel had been through, and God says, you go tell them this. You go give those people who are hurting this message. In spite of all you're going through right now, in spite of all that you might yet endure, I want to tell you about a day that's coming when there'll be a true shepherd who will rise up and feed you and care for you and bind your broken hearts and heal that hurt and ultimately be able to forgive your sin and give you life, life everlasting, the very life of God. Wonderful, isn't it? Amen. Transform land. Safety. Again, this didn't happen after the post-exilic return, did it? Let's look at those verses in 34:27, where he says, I'll deliver them out of the hand of those that serve themselves. There'll be no more prey of the heathen. That hasn't happened yet even, has it? So obviously some of these things have a primary but a further secondary application to yet in the future. Although it meant something for them then, there was something else to come. I don't think I have the copy of it anymore, but I was struck as I was reading verse 29, I'll raise up for them a plant of renown. If you ever see the little paperback book by Leonard Sheldrake, the title is A Plant of Renown. And he looks at pictures of the Lord Jesus raised up as a plant of renown. And once when someone asked Leonard Sheldrake about preaching, how do you know what to preach? You know, bring Christ before the people. Bring Christ before the people. Whatever their need is, bring Christ. Bring them to Christ. And there, those needs will be met. And so, the promise of the shepherd and the days that would come. Now, I think I have a couple of minutes before Ed's going to come and get set up. And we have a minute or two if there's a contribution that you men like to make, or even a question at this point, but save the big questions for a contribution in question time. If they're lengthy, I suggest. Psalm 48, thank you. Now, 42 is the wedding psalm, right? Yeah, it's Psalm 48. Thank you.
45 is the wedding.
Oh, wow. I'm getting... Yeah, okay, I'm all jumbled up. What's new? Yeah. I'm going to have to get back into Psalms. Was there something, or are we done for now? By the way, there is another... Henry touched on it. I don't think I'm going to go into it in detail, but I want to suggest to you that you get a good understanding of Psalm 80, because Psalm 80 begins this way: "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel." And then it's the one that talks about turning multiple times. But the whole key to Psalm 80, the whole turning in Psalm 80, it has to do with verse 17. "Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself." It all has to do with the one at his right hand. Now, there's some allusions in this, I believe, because you'll notice in the beginning, he doesn't mention all the tribes. He mentions Joseph, and he mentions Ephraim, and he mentions Manasseh, and he mentions Benjamin. And you remember that Benjamin had two names, didn't he? The mother said, "Call him son of my sorrow." And the father said, "Call him son of my right hand." And in the story of Joseph, who's mentioned here in connection with the shepherd of Israel, how did the whole story turn in Joseph's experience with his brothers? What would they do with Benjamin? How would they treat Benjamin when he gave him five times as much food? Would they sell him out? When he got taken because of the cup put in his sack, would they abandon him? How would they treat the man of his right hand? How significant when it comes prophetically to the nation of Israel. Everything turns to how they deal with the man at his right hand. Yes, Bob.
Let me offer two. You know, we're winding down now and headed to close. Let me offer two thoughts here, because we want to apply this to our day and age and who we are, and we want to look at history and see what men have done. And one of the things that really helped me was when a brother used the expression "exposing men to greater light," because that covers evangelism and it covers discipleship. And that's our role, and that's what we're looking at here: greater light, exposing men to greater light. But with that thought is the idea, the moon has no light of its own. It only has a reflected light, and that's the way we are. Ours is a reflected light. What we have of our own, it just isn't worth seeing. Ours is a reflected light. When we look at the moon, and you can have a quarter moon, you can have a half moon, you can have a full moon, you can have no moon. And our light is reflected. And if we're not walking in the light, well, it's not a pretty picture, is it? We need to be walking in the light. So exposing men to greater light, and the idea that ours is a reflected light. We have to be walking in the light, that of ourselves, that what we have is just, it's not very pretty at all.